into John chapter 6. We're actually in a new chapter. Seems like just yesterday, or maybe a year ago, we were in chapter 1. But here we are now in chapter 6. Great, great passage in which we see some marvelous signs and almost an anomaly in the Gospel of John to see great signs and wonders because he limits them to just a very few. He tells us that he could have shown us and could have told us many other things, but these he has limited, that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing we may have life in his name. The great theme of the Gospel of John is that God desires a relationship with you, and that relationship comes through faith. You see that at the very title of the Gospel of John that we have given it, the eternal relationship with God through faith. Scripture reminds us that faith is a relational thing. Faith is not a sign and wonder thing. Faith comes from knowing somebody well. Faith comes from trusting that person. In fact, it seems as if John is telling us that faith is based on character and nature of an individual that is good, that is trustworthy. The reason that you will trust in somebody is not because they can pull a rabbit out of a hat. But the reason that you will trust in somebody is because you believe that they are trustworthy. And so John will not emphasize as much the grand miracles of Jesus. He will emphasize the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. And we begin to see that marvelous character and nature throughout the pages of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, we see the truth that has become flesh and literally has dwelt among us. And what do we see in John chapter 1? Well, we see one that is transparent. We see one that is clear, crystal clear. One that is sincere and genuine. So genuine that the disciples go, "Hey, can we go over to your house?" And so they do. And you see a relationship that is not based on subterfuge, that is not based on hypocrisy, that is not based on the superficial, but one that is genuine. And even when he talks to Bartholomew, he goes, "I like the fact that you don't pull punches, Bartholomew, but you say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I like this guy." And we see a genuine heart. And I am drawn to Jesus. We see in his character and nature in John chapter 2, one that is clearly desirous of ridding us of all the oppressive things and all the exploitation that comes upon us, and his desires of giving us fullness of joy. And so he literally goes and cleans out the temple, and at the feast of the wedding, he demonstrates his desire to fill us with great joy and excitement. You know, I think one of the great problems of religion today is it is literally dead orthodoxy. It's about rules and regulations, not about a relationship. But Jesus says, the whole reason that I have given you law is that you might have fullness of joy, and you've missed the whole purpose of it. And so Jesus begins to explain what this is all about, and I am once again drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. We see in John chapter 3 God's necessity for bringing his Spirit to regenerate us, because had he not, we would not open our eyes, we would not be alive, we would not be renewed in the spirit of his love. We could not understand or comprehend what love is all about. And so it is in the Gospel of John chapter 3 that we understand, with our eyes made open by the power of the Spirit that begins to move, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. One that is so dead in orthodoxy, by the name of Nicodemus, begins to see that God is love for the first time. Even though he's been studying probably all of his life, now his eyes have become enlightened. And the Spirit of God blows where it wishes. You and I have to be born of the Spirit of God. We would not see this had he not revealed it to us. So what is God looking for? Well, Jesus explains what God is looking for. And all the way through, clearly, what we're seeing is that Christ is explaining God, because we have misunderstood him. Our eyes are blind, our heart is darkened, and we don't know what God is like. But Jesus explains him, as John so clearly states in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. He has what? Explained him. He has revealed him. And so he begins to explain what the Father wants. What does the Father want? What is he looking for? And Jesus finds this woman at the well. A woman at the well. A Samaritan. And it's as if he turns to all of us and he goes, that's what I'm looking for. Right there. Because I'm looking for somebody that will be sincere and genuine back. Admit that you're wrong. Admit that you need help. Admit that you're stuck in this rut of hopelessness and helplessness, and come to me. For the Father is looking for those who will worship him, how? In spirit and in truth, as he states to the woman at the well. So Jesus begins to explain this, and once again I am drawn to him. It's amazing to me as we come to John chapter 5 that Jesus would spend so much time not only demonstrating that his desire is to heal that which has been incurable, but his desire is to reveal and to validate and to clarify just how much God loves us. And that he would spend so much time doing this is just a wonderment of God to me. And so I turn to him and I say, I believe. I believe that you are who you say you are. And he turns to me and he says, this is what faith is about. It's about your trust in my character and my nature. It's about you having a relationship with me. As we come to John, it's as if, in particular in John chapter 6, it's as if he begins to take us from the land of Egypt into the promised land. Ultimately, Jesus is going to state in the Gospel of John that his desire is, in verse 14, for us to live in his house with him. He's going to bring us into the promised land. What we're going to find out through the Gospel of John is that promised land comes by faith. And what we're also going to find is that faith is quite a journey. I know that sometimes we think of faith as being something that we kind of tag in, oh yeah, by the way, you need to believe. But faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And as so aptly put in John chapter 6, faith is the work that we must do. It is in believing in him that brings everlasting life, that literally takes us out of bondage, brings us into the promised land if we would believe. I was talking to Connie just the other day, and I said, it's going to amaze you how many times the word Moses or the name Moses is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Because, you know, I oftentimes equate Moses and the law with the book of Matthew. But actually, the name Moses is mentioned more in the Gospel of John, 13 times in the Gospel of John, and is only mentioned about 8 times in the Gospel of Matthew, which is an amazing thing. Actually, 8 times in the Gospel of Mark, 7 times in Matthew, 10 times in Luke. That is to say, Moses is mentioned more times in John. And you would think, well, this is a relational book. Why bring up Moses? Because he's going to bring up Moses as a comparative. And he's going to reveal to us that you, yes, you have somebody here. Yeah, you've been looking to Moses for your answers, but you have somebody here that's far greater than Moses. He'll use wonderful statements. In John chapter 1, verse 17, he'll make this statement, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Philip will say in John chapter 1, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, this Jesus of Nazareth. We found him finally. In John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All the way through the Gospel of John, we'll begin to see Moses being interjected because clearly the people of Judea were looking for the great prophet of Moses. And Jesus says, I tell you, I'm the one. But had you believed in Moses, had you believed in what he said, had you had a personal relationship with God, you would have recognized me, but you clearly have not. And he makes that statement too. He says in John chapter 5, verse 45, do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? No, it's going to be Moses, the one in whom you put your trust. He's going to be the one
that will accuse you. And he says in John chapter 5, verse 46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He'll say in John chapter 6, verse 32, it's not Moses that gave you the true bread that comes out of heaven. It's the Father. And so as they begin to look in the law, Jesus said, if you had looked real clear and if you hadn't been so involved in looking for the glory of men, you could have seen what Moses was saying. But because your desire was the glory of men, he states this in John chapter 5, you back up in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He says in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only true God. And what he's saying is, you're seeking for God and you're seeking for life in the law, but you've missed the whole thing. It's been about a relationship all along. And how can you love the Father when you're so concerned about what everybody else is thinking? Much of, I think, religion is about putting on shows for everybody else. We're always concerned about what everybody else is thinking or what everybody else is doing. And God says, it's just about you and me. Are you listening? I'm talking to you, he's saying. And if we were concerned about having a relationship with God, even in the Old Testament, we would see the wonderful relationship that he desires to have with us. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, and you see the great love of God that is expounded over and over and over again. How can you miss that? We're so concerned about everybody else, everything else, and how we look rather than what our heart is about. Jesus said, if you had been looking in the right direction, you would have found me. And Jesus begins to explain all these things. I might just state this, and let me ultimately take you where we're going to be going in the Gospel of John. Because what I was comparing it to was as if we are going on a trek. And the trek is we're getting out of bondage and we're going to the Promised Land. The Promised Land being the relationship with God eternally, with him forever. Jesus will say in John chapter 15, abide with me. And he'll turn and he'll give the great prayer in John chapter 17. And he'll say, Father, where we are, I want them to be with us. You say, well, how do I get there? And Scripture repeats over again, believe. You say, well, what does believe look like? Well, he ultimately brings us to the conclusion of where faith comes from in the end of the book, in which Jesus turns to Peter. And you know, of all things, you would think that in a book that stresses faith so much, he would turn to him and say, Peter, do you believe in me? But that's not what he asked. He turns to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Because Jesus knows that once the love is there, the trust will come. And as you and I begin to go through the wonderful pages of the Gospel of John, he begins to reveal just how much he loves us. And he will hang on that cross and he'll tell you that he loves you. And then he'll turn to you and say, do you love me? Because once you love him, you'll put all your trust in him. We now come to this John chapter 6. And as I said, there are miracles within this chapter. And it almost seems like it's out of place, because really miracles are not the emphasis. It's about the relationship. And you almost have to ask yourself, why is he interjecting miracles then? And I'm so glad you asked that question. Because the reason that he's interjecting miracles at this point, the signs and the wonders, everybody wants it. Even an adulterous generation seeks for what? A sign. What is he telling us? That it's not good for you to seek for a sign. It's not a good thing. And yet he shows signs. Why does he show the signs that he does? And you know, it's just like man to think that seeing is believing. I've often thought that if you were to go into court of law, most of the time, they don't put a whole lot of credence in what people see. Did you know that? They actually put more credence in something that has been witnessed by the ear rather than by the eye, because people can
perceive all kinds of strange things. They can see things with their eyes, but it a lot depends on where they're coming from, their bias within their heart on what they really see. And people can distort what they visually see. We oftentimes use the phrase, seeing is believing, and God says, no, seeing is not believing. Signs will never make you believe. So why does God give us signs? I'm going to tell you why. This is going to be a surprise to you. Signs are to test you. The signs that Christ gives, the sign that God gives, test you, will test your heart. God is bringing forth signs to see what's on your heart. And you say, well, God is just playing with me then. That's what he's doing. He's just playing with me. No, no, God's not playing with you. What God is doing is he's helping you just see how far off you really are. I mean, if in fact the one thing you need to do is believe in order to come to him and have eternal life with him, and if in fact his great desire is for you to abide with him forevermore, and if in fact we can take him at his word that he's sincere and genuine and he longs for you to be with him, then we have to believe with all of our heart that when God reveals a sign to reveal our hearts, that his desire is that we see who we really are and how far off we really are in our faith. You know how many times that you and I said, well, I believe, and God says, do you really? James will make the statement in James, you know, if you say you believe but you have no works, and he'll add this phrase to the end of it, can that faith save you? Well, that's quite an examining phrase, isn't it? Can that faith, is that saving faith? I mean, if in fact you just say it, but it hasn't brought a change in your life, can you be saved with that? And the resounding answer is absolutely not. You can't be. There is no salvation in that kind of faith. God in his graciousness begins to reveal our hearts. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking this trek over the next few weeks. So we're going to be going through this chapter 6. And we are literally going to be going into the promised land, into faith. And God's going to be revealing to us one right after the other what true faith is. And you're going to be taking a test as we go through. You don't have to turn it in. I don't like grading anyway. But God's desire is to reveal your heart to you so that you might at least be honest with yourself. If we say we have no sin, we're lying, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And the great sin that we have is a lack of faith. I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves. If you believed, your life would change radically. But if you don't believe, then it won't change one bit. Throughout Scripture, Scripture continues to encourage us to test ourselves. One of the places that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. You don't need to turn there. But Paul writes, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. Unless indeed you fail the test, he says. And so it's not a new thing that God would call upon us to test ourselves. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says that we've become partakers with Christ. If, you like those words? If we hold fast and firm the assurance of our salvation to the end. What is he stating? He's stating the legitimacy of your faith is demonstrated by its endurance. Do you remain firm to the end? How do I know I have the real thing? You remain firm until the end. One of the great books that deal with whether or not your faith is genuine or disingenuous is the book of 1 John. If you've ever read through the pages, you begin to realize that true faith, wow, makes a real difference. And so clearly as we go through the book of, or this particular chapter, we are going to be looking at these particular signs that God begins to demonstrate for the very purpose of shining the light on us. See, you all this time, you thought those signs was God entertaining you. God, just show me another sign. And he goes, no, not this one, but I do have one for you to reveal your heart. And so God begins to work in this marvelous passage. Now, I told you it was going to be sort of a trek, and if I could just give you sort of a parallel to what we're going to be looking at, I believe that oftentimes the Old Testament is the parallel, or actually literally all the time, the Old Testament is a parallel to the things in the New Testament. And when, in particular, Scripture tells us in the New Testament that it's within a certain setting, it's telling us not just to let us know what time it is. We know that this is probably around springtime. How do we know that? Because he says it's now the Passover, the feast of the Jews is at hand. That's about verse 4. If you drop on down with me in chapter 6 in verse 4. But the point of this in chapter 6 is giving us a setting as well as a parallel. And what we're going to see Jesus do is he begins to gather these people together, and he gathers them together to feed them for a feast. He's literally giving them a feast. And really, the feast of the Passover is coming. Now, the feast of the Passover, you're going to say, Pastor Gary, that was quite a bit different. I mean, there was unleavened bread, and we'll get into that. We'll talk about that as we go. But the bottom line is getting ready for the feast. They're getting ready. This is the only thing the passage says now. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It was getting close. Jesus isn't in Jerusalem yet, but it's at hand. And what he's talking about is the preparations that begin to go around that particular holiday. And so I believe that much of what's going on in John chapter 6 is paralleled in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 14, Exodus chapter 15, and Exodus chapter 16. We won't spend a lot of time going in that today, but I will make reference to that to demonstrate this journey that we're taking, that God is bringing us into the promised land. And the work that he is calling upon us to do is to believe as he takes us on this journey and to begin to reveal on our heart all of those signs of disbelief that are so much a part of our lives that, quite frankly, we wouldn't naturally admit. And so as you go into the book of Exodus and you begin with chapter 12 and you see the preparation for the Passover, there's a great preparation that's going on here. And the ultimate goal of the Passover is to help the children of Israel realize that God is sufficient to rescue them. And you would have to think to yourself, wait a minute, we're going to be rescued by cooking a meal? By sitting down and eating of a lamb that was slain, getting out the leaven of the house, that these preparations are going to bring about salvation? How is it that this could be sufficient to get us out of bondage? And God's going to look at us and he's going to go, you'll see, it'll be sufficient. Shortly after that particular setting, we find the disciples, and I've often wondered, I've looked at the Gospel of John and I go, why did they stick the disciples getting into the boat and then the water's, you know, starting to get a little rough and they're having to work a long time and they're not getting on shore and finally Jesus appears and then all of a sudden they're on the shore. Why is he telling me this in the midst of feeding? It actually interrupts the whole feeding of the 5,000 thing. Why does he interrupt it with this? And I would say the very next thing after God begins to talk to him about the preparation of the Passover, the very next thing that happens in Exodus, and read it yourself, is God getting ready to part the waters. That's the very next thing that happens. That God is able to take all of your fears and to bring you through those waters, and that's exactly what he's going to do within the passage. He's going to bring them safely to the other side. Shortly after that, if you look in the book of Exodus, it's the very next thing that happens, and that's the children of Israel begin to complain by the waters of bitterness. And here they are by the waters of Galilee, and what's the first thing they say? Where are you, Jesus? And why don't we have more? And Jesus says, the only reason you follow me is to get stuff, isn't it? And that was the children of Israel. Exactly the problem of the children of Israel. And God in his graciousness begins to minister to them in spite of the bitterness of their heart. And then the very next thing that happens in the Gospel of John at this point in chapter 6 is Jesus begins to explain that he's the manna from heaven. And the very next thing that happens after the people complain is that Jesus provides manna from heaven to the children of Israel. The very next thing that happens. And so all the way through, we see these great parallels. And John is literally telling us we're on a journey. The journey is a journey of faith. And God is going to be revealing certain things in your life and my life that are not of faith. And though you would easily lie to yourself, and I would lie to myself, and we would deceive ourselves, as James would so aptly put it, delude yourselves, we're going to stop doing that. We're going to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, and we're going to let the Savior, as gracious as He is, begin to reveal by signs and wonders just how unbelieving we really are, because that's what has to manifest itself in me if I'm to go into the promised land. We can only think about present entertainment. God is looking for us to come home with Him. So we come to this marvelous chapter of John chapter 6. Now let me see if I could just list some of the great tests that we're going to be looking at. And I'm looking forward to these paragraphs. We actually are not going to be going through a particular paragraph this morning, so you can rest easy. You can say, well, Pastor Gary's doing all this preparation. Boy, then we're going to have to go to a paragraph. We're never going to get through it today. We're relaxed. We're just actually going to go through the chapter and get a wide perspective of this chapter. But in each paragraph that we're going to be looking at, we're going to see a test. You remember on TV, this is a test. This is only a test. And, you know, when I remember hearing that when I was a kid, and of course that noise, and, you know, back then we didn't have remote control, so you just had to sit there. Anyway, you know, you're almost relieved when you heard it was just a test. But God's not saying it's only a test. God is saying it is the test. I'm testing your heart. I'm testing your faith. Believe is the issue. So we come in John chapter 6, and if you were just kind of mark out verses 1 through 14, that's going to be the first paragraph that we're going to be looking at. And the emphasis of this particular paragraph is the test of sufficiency. That is to say, will you believe that Jesus is sufficient for everything? Will you believe that He is enough for everything? The passage is pretty clear. It says in verse 6, and this, so we'll back up into verse 5. Jesus therefore, lifting up His eyes, seeing what a great multitude was coming to Him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? What are we going to do? It's a lot of people. And this He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. It wasn't like God is going, gee, I'm scratching my head here. What's going on? What's going to happen? God says, I know exactly what I'm going to do, but what's on Philip's heart? And this He was saying to test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. And Philip answered Him, well, 200 denarii. I mean, $20,000, I guess we could kind of sort of put it in modern days, isn't going to feed this group. This is not, watch this, what's the word He uses? Sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. You drop on down to verse 8, one of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, well, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but these, what are these for so many people? And the main question that resounds within the particular passage is, do you believe God is sufficient? Do you believe Christ is sufficient for all of your needs? One of the things that Paul states to the Corinthians is, he says, you know, all these problems, and who am I? Who is sufficient for this work? And the answer is a resounding, none of us. But Christ is sufficient. Will you put all of your trust in Him? And so we're going to be talking about that next week, the sufficiency of Christ. As we come into verses 16 through 21, and I'm not going to skip over verse 15, but if you look at verses 16 through 21, we'll deal with our second test, and the second test is the test of bravery. First test is the test of sufficiency. The second test is the test of bravery. That is to say, will you and I trust the Lord in the midst of frustration, in the midst of fatigue, in the midst of fear, in the midst of failure? Will you trust the Lord? Will you believe and not be afraid? These things the disciples are having to contend with as they're in this boat. They get in the boat. It's at nighttime. It becomes dark, it says in verse 17. Things are scary enough in the daytime when they're upsetting and frustrating, but then when it becomes dark, it just compounds it, doesn't it? The point of the matter of the passage is that they begin to try to start, commence to start, I guess we could use the phrase, to cross the sea. It says the sea begins to stir up. Seems like just when you start trying to fix things, just when you start trying to get things in order, the wind starts blowing. Oh, great. You ever had one of those days? Great. Now the wind's got to be blowing against me. And the frustration begins to come, and the fatigue begins to come, and I'm going to tell you, you're more apt to fear when you're fatigued. And all the anxiety begins to overwhelm you. And the fear just rushes upon you. Jesus looks at him and says, "Do not be afraid. Faith will give you the test of bravery. And if you can pass this test, then you are trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. There is the test of bravery." I believe that God brings these things in our lives. I am so thankful that He brings these things in our life to reveal the genuineness and sincerity of my faith, aren't you? It is the goodness of God, because if in fact the one thing that is necessary for you and I to go into heaven is faith, I want to know that I have the real thing. And so He gives us the test of bravery. In verses 22 through 40, we see the great multitude that is standing before the Lord. And clearly, if you look at this multitude, they are impatient, they're confused, they're unfulfilled, they're aimless, they're fickle. They're a mess. They're a mess. They're discombobulated. I believe that there are times in our lives where God gives us the test of stability. Does your anchor hold? You know, I mean, it's been at least maybe a day or so since they've seen Jesus. What are we going to do now? You know? I mean, God works something in your life, right? God works something in your life, and you go, "Wow, God miraculously," or tomorrow comes, and you go, "What am I going to do now?" And I believe that there is a test of stability. If, in fact, you believe that God is true, you believe that God is sufficient, you'll believe that He is sufficient for what? Your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus says your whole problem is you're seeking the things and you're putting your trust on the things, and because the things aren't showing up the way that you think that they should, that you begin to panic. Where's your stability? Where's your trust? Is there stability in your faith? If there's not stability in your faith, you don't have the real thing, because the real thing endures until the end. You're ready in season, you're ready out of season. God will keep you, and you're confident in that. You see a lot of confusion, you see a lot of fickleness, and I think the main reason for their problem, we won't go into all the details of this, but I think the main problem is here again, they're focused on the wrong thing. They're not focused on God, they're focused on, and Jesus says, "Wait a minute, you're looking for the things. I am the manna from heaven. I am your hope." And He begins to cause them to turn to themselves. In chapter 6, as you begin to look at verses 41 through 51, you see another test. And I believe in these particular verses, it is the test of fidelity. That is to say, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to turn to? Who are you going to believe in the long run? Let me interject some people that you might have a tendency to believe. You might have a tendency to believe family members more than the Lord, more than His Word, more than... We all have a tendency to have these groups of people that we put our trust in, and we listen to them, and we get our cues from them, and God is going to... There's going to come a time, I don't care how good those people are, there's going to come a time where God will have you realize that you cannot put your trust in them. You must put your trust in Him. And there will be times where you'll say, But my father said, my parents said, my family said this, and God's going to go, so what? Are you going to trust me? Many of the things that God's going to call upon you to do are going to be counter from the information that you're receiving. Everybody, it's amazing to me how everybody knows what everybody else should be doing, but nobody knows what they should be doing. Everybody's an expert. I think they should be doing that. But they have no, what should you be doing? I have no idea. I'm still trying to find myself. Well, if you're still trying to find yourself, how are you going to find them? It's just amazing how people do that. They put their faith in their ability to, and that we so easily put our faith in them. In them. These people really know what they're talking about. Yeah. Put your faith in God. There's going to be a time where he's going to test you on this. He's going to push you on this. I believe that verses 41 through 51 is that test. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. They didn't like the statement. It's very clear by the passage. They then turn and they begin to see him as being insignificant because of his family tree. This guy's just from Joseph. We know these people. These are paupers. These are not important people. These are not people of reputation. Well, who are you going to believe? The people of reputation? Is that who you're going to believe? Is that who you're going to put your trust in? Is that where you're going to? Is that where your hopes? Bottom line, you have the people of great reputation, and they're telling you do this, and then God says, don't do that. Who are you going to trust? They are so concerned about their fathers and about what their fathers are saying. Jesus says, look, I hate to tell you this, but your fathers didn't make it in the promised land. So who are you going to listen to? And it really is a test of fidelity. You look at verses 52 through 59. God is going to give us a test of compliancy. I use that particular word because of the fact that it's not that you're necessarily, well, it's that, quite frankly, you can't understand. There are going to be things that God's going to throw before you that you cannot understand. Do you believe? I don't know. I can't understand. I just can't understand it. Do you believe? I wish I could understand. Do you believe? Even though you cannot understand. Jesus says, it's just like Jesus said, it's a test. This whole chapter is a test. The test is, are you going to believe something insulting to you? Are you going to believe something that is repulsive to you? Are you going to believe something that you're going to go, I just can't believe that. Are you going to believe it anyway? Because in the person that you're grounded in. Oftentimes here are people that are accused of doing horrific things, and you see their loved ones stand beside them and they make this statement, I just can't believe that it's true. Why do they say that? Because their faith is based on that relationship. Now that might be erroneous, but our faith based on a relationship of God is true. And God will not disappoint. And he is good. And though I can't comprehend, and though he'll give us the test, and there will be times in your life where you'll have the test, the test will oftentimes be, repulsive. God's going to ask you to believe something. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have life. And whoa. I mean, it's bad enough that Jesus says this, but do you know where he says it? Drop on down, I'll show you. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue. This is a test. This is only a test. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And I began to realize that there have been times that when I can't understand, when I am actually repulsed by the command that God makes. I can just imagine Abraham, and God says, sacrifice your son. And Abraham's going, we don't sacrifice our kids. Everybody else does that. But we don't do that. God, you don't want to look like everybody else. You don't want to do this. Besides, this is my only kid. God, you don't want to do this. I don't understand. He doesn't say any of that, does he? Because he trusted in the one who gave the command. And there are going to be times that God's going to call upon you to do things. You're going to go, I have no idea why he's wanting me to do this. Will you be compliant? Will you go anyway? There is a test as we come towards the end, and I believe one of the greatest tests, the test of loyalty. And this great test begins to reveal, will you still be there when everybody else is gone? And I have found that test permeates Scripture. Not only do we see that test with Jesus Christ himself on the cross, and it says, and all others fled, even his disciples. There he was alone. Paul comes to the end of his life, and he writes to Timothy, and he says, all have deserted me. And Paul's statement was, I'm here alone. Now, he mentions that he wants John Mark, and he mentions others that are coming in. But the fact of the matter is that there's going to be a time in your life where you will be alone. It will be you and God, and everybody will be saying something different. Jesus will literally look to the disciples, and he'll turn to them, and he'll say, do you want to leave too? Because we just had a mass exodus here. All these other guys were offended. Are you going to leave too? And Peter will make the marvelous statement, where can we go? You alone have the words of life. Do you believe? Do you believe to the point of being loyal to the very end? Will you follow him even though you're the only one? Is this faith that you have? Is it the real thing? This is a test. To test to see if your heart is genuine. And praise God that he does this to us. Praise God that he doesn't just demonstrate signs and wonders to wow us, but he uses these signs to test our hearts. And he says, I just wanted to know what was there. There's a passage of Scripture found in Deuteronomy, if you turn there with me. We've oftentimes read it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he states this in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. I guess in a way God was saying, do you trust me? Because I've given a promise with all of these commandments. Do you trust me that they're for your good? Go in and possess the land. I'm going to take you all the way. I want you to go all the way, which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might what? You know, I'm convinced that in order for you to trust in the Lord, for you and I to trust in the Lord, we have to humble ourselves like little children. That there cannot be faith without the humility, because we begin to think that we can do something. We think that we can take the giants. We think that we can do this. And God says, are you sure? Because they're pretty tall. Are you sure? Because that water is pretty deep. Are you sure? Because you look really hungry. I mean, all along the road, God is saying, I don't think you can trust in yourself. And if you're halfway bright, you'll have to come to the conclusion, I can't. And God says, well, trust in me. That's why I'm here. That he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and he let you be hungry. Well, that's by the bitter waters of Meribah when they begin to complain. That's the multitude after they come and they're looking for Jesus. Where is he? We're hungry again. I know we just ate, but we're still hungry. That was yesterday. This is today. Will he take care of us today? He humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. You know, one of the big problems with the manna was that it was so demeaning after a while and so common after a while. And after a while, they just saw it with great contempt. You see this stuff, what is that? And it's not steak, obviously. And quite frankly, I get tired of eating Cheerios every day. I mean manna every day. And there it is, and I have to eat it again, and I have to eat it again. Is there anything else? And God says, no, trust me on this. You know, sometimes doing the right thing continually is offensive to us. Isn't it? Oh, you want me to be faithful washing dishes? Come on. Is this the work of God? That's the work of God. Work of God is often seen in the mundane. It's often seen in the trivial. It's often seen in things that we feel are not important, are not valuable. But it is the bread from heaven. God is testing you. God is testing you to see if you love Him, not for what He sends you, but for who He is. Do you? I guess that's the big question, isn't it? Turn, if you would, in closing with me to Hebrews. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, actually you come to the end of chapter 3, and he makes a statement to us that is a very, very revealing statement. And that is why the children of Israel did not go into the first generation, did not go into the promised land. Why is it that you would not make it into heaven? Because you did not believe. This is how important this is. In Hebrews in chapter 1, he says in verse 7, therefore the Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, this is chapter 3, verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. By the way, the chapter 6 we're going into, Jesus just got finished saying in chapter 5, well, look at the works that I do. You can't believe just by the works that I do. That these works are benevolent works. These works are kind works. These works are altruistic works. These works are works that are for your good. Can you not see God in the works that I do? They saw the works of these 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. I said, they always go astray where? In their heart, they don't trust me. In their heart. That's why he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, lest this should be in any one of you an evil. What's an evil heart? Unbelieving heart. Isn't that what it says? Read it with me. Take care, brethren, lest this should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Evil, unbelieving is synonymous. The most hurtful thing that you could say to God is, I don't trust you. That's the most hurtful thing you could say. It says in verse 18 of chapter 3, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had what? The gospel, good news, preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Because they didn't believe. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. So we're going to go on a journey. We're going to see how we do. And we're going to let the Spirit of God examine our hearts, and the graciousness of God in the signs that He gives are for the purpose of testing our hearts. And I'm so thankful that He does that. I'm so thankful that He does that. Father, we want to give You thanks for Your bright light that shines into our very souls, that reveals the very lack within us. Lord, we become astutely aware of the fact that we are so faint of heart. We are so easily fearful. We are so easily repulsed. We have our own ideas. And we are very demanding. We are very far away from believing. We begin to understand that it takes work to believe. It is the work of God that we believe, and that we have to die to ourselves to do that. Lord, may Your light shine through us. May we become transparent to You. May You see within our heart a desire to trust You when all is said and done. Search me, try me, O Lord. See if there be any evil way, any malevolent way, any destructive way, any unbelieving heart in me. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps as we've just done an overview of this chapter, the Lord has been speaking to your heart and been revealing some things. Perhaps you may cry out, as the one did before Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Forgive me, Lord, of not trusting you. Forgive me, Lord, of being afraid. Forgive me, Lord, of being so demanding and not believing that you would take care of the details of my life. Forgive me, Lord, for not being faithful to you and taking other people's word before I take yours. Forgive me, Lord, for my disloyalty, my fear to stand alone. Where else could we go? You alone have the words of life. You pray a sunny place.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still.
Rise and sing the chorus with Sonny.
And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey.
What a simple truth. What a wonderful truth. It's wonderful that we don't have to be complicated. We just have to trust Him and obey Him. Looking forward to right after the service, we're going to have a little cake for Ruth. And we're going to miss you, Ruth. And we hope you, I know you may stay a little bit longer, but we don't want to miss you. We don't want you going out the back door and us not saying goodbye to you. And so we're going to have this little celebration of Ruth with us, and we have certainly enjoyed it. We look forward to seeing you back many, many more times.
Don't worry, I have a
pretty late. All right, okay. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord blessing on this service. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us, that we can trust you and that you'll take care of us. We thank you that you love Ruth and that you'll take care of her along life's journeys as she goes, as she prays the Lord. And we just pray that you would comfort her, strengthen her for the work that you have ahead of her for these days ahead. We thank you that our days are in your hands and that we can trust you for that too. We give you praise for fellowship, and we thank you for this, our dear sister, in Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.